Job. And for those of you who were not here, and even for those of us who were here, I hope you realize Job is the first book in the Bible. And Job lived not just before Moses, through whom came the law, but Job also lived before Abraham. And so Job didn't have any sense of the covenants or the promises of God that came to Abraham. Job didn't have the Ten Commandments or the system of law and all the feasts and festivals and sacrifices of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He didn't have any of that. And yet, uniquely and outstandingly, Job has so much to say about a personal God who really is, and who speaks, and who he calls the Redeemer. And in the middle, and as he is experiencing trials and pain and death and destruction, and while he is in a mindset that says, "Oh, that I was never born. Cursed is the day that my mother gave birth to me." At that same time, in that same breath, he is able to look at the hope of Christmas. "I know my Redeemer lives. And that with my own eyes, I personally will see him on that last day." And he talks about resurrection as well. Today we turn to Malachi. Indeed, the whole book of Malachi, four chapters that occupy the last few pages of your Bible's Old Testament. And I hope you understand that yes, many Old Testament prophecies, including the ones in Malachi, were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. That first Christmas, prophets had spoken of Jesus' birth. But it's not just reveling in this fact that, wow, you know, the Bible is accurate and it prophesied accurately exact things that would happen when Jesus would come as a baby. In those prophetic writings, centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, we have gems, precious truth about the reason for the season. So don't sing about the reason for the season without studying the reasons, the real reasons, the biblical reasons why Jesus was born. Yes, last week's message should comfort you, because Jesus, in Job's experience, not only comforts us and deals with our sins as the Redeemer, but he is also more than sufficient in the midst of our deepest sorrows and trials. He is the solace of our soul. And when we experience that comfort from Jesus, we can be true comforters of those around us. You know, I can go into the most anguishing situations and be brokenhearted and devastated, but have a real smile which comes from the heart that knows the all-sufficient Savior. And that becomes a powerful testimony of Christianity. What is the use of a God who keeps me happy when everything is all right? And Jesus is the God who says, actually, nothing is all right. And because nothing is all right, I came. I wouldn't come if there was something all right. There's nothing all right. That's why I came. And really, when you go to the manger scene, I hope your manger scene is overshadowed by the cross. I hope the shadow of the cross falls upon your manger. So, let me turn your attention, first of all, to chapter 2 of Malachi. Chapter 2 of Malachi. And we start with that last verse of chapter 2 of Malachi. And you will need to follow very diligently in your own Bibles to get the message. Chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Which ends this prophetic book. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I hope as we looked at those verses, you understood Malachi saying, he is coming. And of course he is referring to the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the first time. You know, when we think of the coming of Jesus, we think of, oh yes, he came at Christmas time. And then after a few months, March, end of March, April, we don't think about the coming of Jesus. We only think, oh, he died for us. There is a disconnect in our thinking and celebration as well, because Christmas is the time when we use the word the coming of Jesus. Good Friday, we don't particularly use the word coming. We might sing words of songs and hymns that say, he came, but that is not the focus of our thinking. Easter Sunday, we don't use the word he came as much as we use it over Christmas time. But when the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it's not just thinking of Christmas, it's thinking of the whole time. The life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the whole event of Jesus' incarnation from birth to ascension into heaven. But if you look carefully at chapter 2, verse 17, spilling into chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 of the book of Malachi, you realize he's talking about multiple expectations. It's not just one who is coming. There's more than one who is coming. And let me show you this. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, two persons are coming, actually. There was a 400 years. 400 years. You would have to be born. How many times to experience a span of 400 years? At least 10 to 12 times. Because one generation is average 35 years. There would have been at least 10 to 12 generations of people in a 400-year span of history in our time. And that's how long God shut up. God did not speak to his people. You know that between Malachi and the New Testament, God stopped speaking. God said, I'm not going to speak to you anymore. It is not a tatti-batti kind of relationship God had. He said, I'm just not going to say anything anymore to you. Do you see frustration or do you see anger that God had with his people? I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You go your way. I'm done with you. No more prophet. You've got enough. I'm not speaking anymore. 400 years of silence. And before that 400 years came, Malachi is writing this. And he says, God is telling you, his people, that someone is coming before the Messiah will come. Two people are expected in the words of Malachi. The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. But before he can even come, he needs someone to prepare for his coming. That will break a 10 to 12 generation, 400 years of darkness, no light, the silence of God. God will send a prophet to Israel to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at the one who prepares for Messiah's coming in the first part of verse 1, chapter 3 of Malachi. Behold, he says. And the word behold means, hey, wake up, pay attention. I am going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me. I will send a messenger. He's a messenger. He's a spokesman for God. He represents God. He'll bring a message from God. I am going to do this. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. And he'll have one focus, and one focus alone. In everything he says, in everything he does, his whole life is going to be about this one thing: to prepare the way. And that is a clear giveaway to those familiar with the New Testament, because readers of the New Testament know that this refers to John the Baptist. He came before Jesus came, and his work was defined and limited. He was to prepare for Jesus, the Messiah, to come. Malachi is not the only one who speaks thus. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And again, if you are a student of the Old Testament, you know that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, has 66 chapters, and the first 39 chapters reveal the sin of Israel and God's anger and the fact that God is going to punish Israel for their sin. But from chapter 40 to chapter 66, is bringing a message of hope that, yes, you are sinful. Yes, I am deeply, deeply upset by your sinfulness, but I'm going to save you. And so, chapter 40 starts with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 1 to 5. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Did you realize that Isaiah chapter 40 is the same as Malachi chapter 3. I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And in Isaiah, he will make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He will straighten things out. He will bring down mountains. He will fill up the valleys. Those are vigorous terms, graphic, illustrative words that describe some vigorous work that this messenger, this forerunner, this one who prepares the way of the Lord is going to do to deal with the sin of the people of God. You are sinners. God is angry. But he's going to comfort you. But that comfort is not going to be put a handkerchief to your eyes and wipe away your tears. No, no. Before he can do that, he's going to straighten out and deal very, very strongly. I mean, just think, to make mountains level, to fill up valleys so that they are level, and to make a highway out of a desert It's hard work. Your sin is so stubborn, so ingrained, there's going to be a lot of digging out, hammering out, and blasting out your sin. That's what John the Baptist is going to do. And that's going to bring comfort to sinful people. Jesus acknowledged this. Jesus knew what was happening. It was because he planned it. So turn to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 7 to 14, Jesus is speaking and having a conversation, dialogue, debate, you know, as was his norm. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 onwards. He says, as they went, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Speaking about John the Baptist. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in clean houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In the same book of Matthew, a few pages down, in chapter 17, this is what Jesus explains. Verse 10 onwards, chapter 17 of Matthew. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. Cut off his head. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. This is also mentioned in Luke chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. But enough said. How did John the Baptist prepare the way of the Lord? We read from chapter 4 of Malachi. We're back in Malachi. But turn to it again. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the children, fathers, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. In plain, simple understanding, that's talking about what? Families are all broken up. There's so much rebellion, distrust between parents and children, huh? That's only one issue of sin in our human existence. That's only one. But it strikes at our basic level of existence, right? We are all in families, aren't we? And how many of us have happy families? Hey, come on, let's take it on the chin. How many of us are really happy in our families? And hasn't it to do with something as basic as we don't get along? How many of you are mothers and fathers and have struggles with your children not respecting you. You have a hard time continuing to love them. There are arguments, distrust, brokenness. He will deal with sin. He will make the valleys fill up. The mountains will be made low. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I mean, why? If it was just a simple, petty matter that families don't get along, would God say, I will destroy the whole thing? I mean, the punishment should be appropriate to the crime, right? Family is not getting along. It's only a symptom of a greater distress that sin causes. Jesus tells us what John, or how John did it. How did he prepare the way for Jesus? Look at Luke chapter 1. A slip of my mind and tongue. It's not Jesus, but Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, and this is what he says in verses 12 onwards. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many from the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's not even Zechariah, it's the angel who's telling Zechariah, this is what your son will do. Not only turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the children to the parents, but everybody to wisdom. So the messenger who prepares the way, the prophet in the likeness of Elijah. If you read about Elijah, he was the one John emulated even in what he wore and ate. He was wild. Didn't live conveniently. And never had a message except to tell people to repent of their sins. Elijah was known as the one who troubles Israel. But one more is to come. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi speaks of this second one who is to come in two distinct ways. Look at chapter 3 of Malachi. And that verse, he says, the Lord whom you seek, the Lord. And he says, the messenger of the covenant. Do you see that in verse 1? He is the Lord whom you seek. And he is the messenger of the covenant. At Christmas time, he's the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant. Two distinct ways Malachi mentions him as the second one who is to come. First, we look at the Lord. You go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Who is the Lord whom they seek? But the one referred to in verse 17 of chapter 2. Because they have said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, those who do evil. Or they say, where is the God of justice? Everything is acceptable these days. Isn't that our situation? Evil is good, good is evil. And even believers, we may not say that. I mean, if we sit down soberly and we are asked and interviewed and have discussions, we will never say that. But don't we tolerate a lot of nonsense? By silence or laughing? Or adding to the jokes? Look at the spelling of Lord and Lord in verse 17 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. And do you see two different ways the word Lord is spelled? Those of us who were in the men's meeting last month, R.C. Sproul explained that for us in the first in our series on the holiness of God. But if you look at most English Bibles, good translations of the English Bible, the two ways the word Lord is spelled is this way. The first way the word Lord is spelled is capital L and O-R-D in small letters. And when capital L, small O-R-D is used in the English Bibles, that can be translated by the word Adonai. And Adonai really refers to the sovereign one, the master, the commander-in-chief, the one who is in charge, the powerful, mighty God. The second way this word is spelled is capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. And it's that name of God, Jehovah, which Israel was told don't use in vain. Don't take the name Yahweh. In the Hebrew, it is spelled without vowels, so it can't even be pronounced. And Jehovah, Yahweh, capital all four letters in Lord, means he's the self-existent one. I am who I am. And he is also known as the Lord of hosts. You look at chapter 2 verse 17 and chapter 3 verse 1 in Malachi, and you see he is referred to as the Lord of hosts. This means that God is the commander-in-chief of a huge military force. He is the warrior God, and he has warrior angels, and they number myriads and myriads and myriads, countless fighting angels. And if you go through the Old Testament, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles, many times God sent his angels and they conquered the Assyrian military forces, even in the days of Joshua, wiped out thousands of battalions. And the enemy didn't even know what hit them. And Israel knew it was a miracle. God was fighting the battle. And when it says the battle is not yours, but it is mine, think about these things. who is on your side? Significantly, the question can be asked, on whose side are you? Therefore, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Are you getting those things? And connecting the dots and rejoicing in God, your Savior. Who is expected in the second one? This is who is expected. Yahweh, the Lord, and Sovereign One Adonai. Have you realized when you say cute little baby Jesus, how cute he looks in those pictures and in all those plays that we perform in the manger scenes? He is Adonai, the Master. He is the Mighty God, the Commander of Hosts, the Battle Warrior, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Worship Him, fear Him, tremble before Him. Who is expected? What is the message of Christmas? Who is coming? Move away from your small ideas of a tree with presents and decorations around it and lights. Move away from Santa Claus. Move away from cakes and parties. God Himself came that first Christmas morn, born as a baby, incarnate Messiah. Who is this God? Adonai, Sovereign, Master with absolute authority and power. The self-existent Jehovah, Creator God, Warrior of Commanders, commanding warrior angels. Malachi is saying, this is the one. When the shepherds came and saw Him, they saw Him. That one. When the Magi came from the east, they said, where is He that is born? Who? King. Why have we come? Almost 2 years of long journey through the dusty parts of that Far East into the Middle East. We have come to surrender to Him. We have come to surrender to Him. That's the meaning of we have come to worship Him. I mean, they knew who they were looking for. Who are you looking for this Christmas? See, what Isaiah had also similarly prophesied in back to chapter 40 of Isaiah. That comfort, 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 ye my people, chapter, which Handel, in his wonderful musical Messiah, has captured for us. Verses 9 to 11, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Fantastic words, right? Powerful words. We don't need this yet. There is more to understand from Malachi about who Jesus, Yahweh, Lord, all four letters in that word Lord capitalized, is, and who the capital L, small O-R-D, Lord, Sovereign, Adonai, is. Who is the one whom they seek? He's the God of, verse 17, chapter 2 of Malachi, he's the God of justice. He's the God of justice. He's going to appear. And what's he going to do? He's not going to be anything, but he's going to be fair. Right? He's going to be fair. How many times have he said it's not fair? He's going to be fair. And you know what is unfair in verse 17? You know what is unfair? What is the real unfairness about your existence? It's this, that this world has said evil is good and good is evil, and who prospers? The corrupt. And then you start compromising, don't you? It's so easy to get caught up in the rat race. In being happy. The God of justice. He's coming. And he's going to look at sin as it really is. And he's going to do, you know what? He's not going to punish you. That's what God is saying. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to kill myself for you. On the cross. Love. Mercy and justice and the wrath of God met. And he sees your sin and he says, I love you so much, I'll hang myself for you. You ask, says Malachi, where is he? He's coming. That's what Christmas is about. To deal justly with his people's sin. And you know what? He knew from the foundation of the world that he couldn't deal with sin by punishing the sinner. Even if he wiped out all sinners, sin would not be dealt with. Absolutely. The only way sin could be dealt with is what? That he, the Holy One, should come in human flesh and die in place of sinners. And then do something else. Oh, he had to do one more thing. But before I come to that one more thing, John the Baptist was a little doubtful. He was in prison. He didn't know that Herod would give in to his evil daughter, instigated by a more evil mother, and chop off his head. But in prison, John the Baptist was in doubt. And he sent for clarification. In Matthew chapter 3, chapter 11, verse 3, the question, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, is, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered, look at the signs and don't take offense at me. Have you ever wondered why Jesus said, look at the signs and don't be offended? What I mean, you know what Jesus is saying to his brother, cousin? He's saying, I don't fit your idea of Messiah. I don't fit your idea. So if I really tell you I am He, and you don't see me fitting your agenda, your idea, your misunderstanding, you will be hurt. You won't like it. You will be offended. Please don't take offense. And that's what we have to tell ourselves about Christmas, like we celebrate it. You will be offended if you have to throw away that Christmas tree, that Christmas cake, that Santa Claus, the jingle bells, that Merry Christmas greeting, and see what is Christmas really about. Don't be offended by me, says Jesus to John. The fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy would happen differently from John's understanding. The judgment and the glorious kingdom will not come immediately. Jesus would give His life for ransom for sinners. He would come again in the clouds much later with great glory and establish His kingdom. And so Jesus pleads with John not to take offense at His humble coming that first Christmas. Christmas is an event, but it is only the beginning of the coming, the great day of the Lord. But I told you, we've got to see something more in all of this. Look at it. The second way that Malachi speaks of Jesus coming is that He is the messenger of the covenant. We immediately remember Jesus' words when we hear the word covenant associated with the Messiah. He is the messenger of the covenant. We remember that when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, which is the Jewish Passover meal, with His disciples just before He was betrayed, arrested, and crucified, He spoke of the covenant. And this is what He said. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 to 28, Jesus said, it is recorded this way. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink it of it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. And Jesus said, this is My blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I hope you realize that the messenger of the covenant mentioned by Malachi is saying, I will seal My covenant with My own life being poured out for sinners. Of course, He says it's the new covenant. It was to bring hope and salvation, and could only happen by the shedding of His blood through His death. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 as we wrap up this idea of the messenger of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. And we have a lot to look at this, not just from Hebrews, but elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6. This, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The old covenant in the Old Testament had to do with law. Jesus promises hope of free grace for sinners. Sealed in his blood, the new covenant gives free forgiveness, free salvation, free justification through free grace. That's the covenant this messenger of the covenant brings. And Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6 is really quoting Jeremiah. But stay in Hebrews chapter 8 and let's read on from verse 7 through to 13, where this unknown writer of Hebrews, if you're not looking at the text, you're missing a lot. Look in your Bibles, please. Verse 7 onwards, in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant." So he's really saying in Hebrews that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had some flaws in it, or weaknesses in it, or inabilities in it. It was inadequate. And so we had to have a second covenant to replace the old. For if he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." I hope you realize that that old covenant started from the time of the Exodus from Egypt. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And all this is a quotation from Jeremiah. "After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds." Underline that. I will put my requirements, my laws, my commandments into their minds so that they assimilate it into their thinking, their attitudes, the faculties of the brain. "And I will write them on their hearts," which will affect their affections, their desires, their emotions. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord." You know, every time you have to keep begging someone to get saved, keep begging someone to follow the Lord, you have to realize this hasn't happened. The new covenant has not gone into their minds and on their hearts. They haven't got saved. Each one will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's done away with. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that is what you find in Jeremiah chapter 31, just note it down. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. And Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 36 to 40. And again, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60 to 63. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel, 22 to 28. And Ezekiel chapter 37. Verses 24 to 28, if you haven't had time to write these down, I'll give it to you later. But I just want you to know these things, because in the Old Testament, while the Old Covenant was in operation, God was saying, "This is not working. I will make a new covenant with you by the coming of Jesus at Christmas time." But not just in one event. Christmas will spill over into the whole event of Jesus being on planet Earth, walking and talking and interacting with other human beings and being tried in every way and tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin, and then being crucified. Righteous Lamb of God, and saying, I will save you, and in saving you, I will transform you, because I will put my requirements not on a piece of paper, not on tablets of stone, but into your mind and on your heart, so that it will become part of your blood. And you will obey me, because you are changed. You will have a new heart and a new spirit. And you will know the Lord. You will not need somebody else to tell you to know the Lord. When God makes a covenant, it is not two-sided. He doesn't need you to agree. Did you know that? And I loved what Spurgeon says, and so I want to quote Spurgeon. The covenant of God is not two-sided. God doesn't need you to agree. You know what the new covenant is? Through the blood of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, the offer of free grace, free salvation, free forgiveness. Because Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. Jesus punished himself. He was a God of justice. He looked at sin and said, it won't work. It won't work to punish sinners. I have to take their sins on myself and give them my righteousness. Spurgeon puts it this way about the one-sided, God-initiated, God-sealed, Holy Spirit made covenant in the blood of Christ. It is not, I will, if you will. But, I will, and you shall. It is not, I will, if you will. But, I will, and you shall. That's transformation. That's conversion. It is not, I will reward you if you deserve it, but I will forgive you even if you sin. It is not, I will reward you if you deserve, but I will forgive you if you sin. It is not, I will cleanse you if you are clean, but I will cleanse you if you are filthy. It is not, I will keep you if you cooperate, but I will bring you back even if you be lost. I will surely save you and preserve you even to the end. Do you get it? Do you get it? That's grace. Have you understood grace? Believers, have you understood grace, and would you be brokenhearted? Because God says, you are filthy, you are sinful. I will. Before you can clean up your act, you know you can't clean up your act. You can't change. Can a leopard change his spots? Can a sinner change himself? Christ died and paid the full price, and he says, I will forgive you, I will cleanse you, I will change you, I will give you the new covenant in your minds and in your hearts. You who reject salvation, you who postpone salvation, you know what you're kicking away and spitting at? This grace. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, spoke thus of Jesus in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, this is what it said of Jesus. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Remember, Abraham received the covenant in Genesis chapter 15 through the shedding of blood in a vision and a sacrifice in Genesis chapter 15 before the law came. Malachi prophesied the coming of a forerunner and a messenger of the covenant fulfilled in Jesus, the Lord, fulfilled in John the Baptist, who prepared his way. Don't miss the emphasis. However, both are predicted by Malachi to come with one focus: to deal with the sins of God's people. Christmas is not Christmas in the biblical sense if sin is not dealt with. Only because God's people sinned did God send John the Baptist with the message of preparation: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's only because God's people sinned that he sent Jesus, that Jesus came to die for your sins and mine. Next week, we're going to look at the sin. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you sent beyond the expected, not what we deserved, but what you knew from the foundation of the world we needed, so that we could become the ones who experience the covenant of grace. So we thank you. And those of us who know you, Lord, give us that sense of just that awesomeness of your mercy and love, as we understand grace as grace, and never take it for granted, but allow it to keep changing our attitudes. Lord, for those of the ones sitting here still resisting your grace, Lord, only you can reach out into the depths of their sinful souls and minds and hearts and turn them around. And so we ask that you would be merciful to them. Thank you for this day, this wonderful message of hope that deals so deeply with our deepest need. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.